Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, there the word of Christ says this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, teach us and show us. Lord, though we fully know these things, but Lord, we pray that you might confirm to them to us again, Lord, this truth, that apart from the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we see and understand that even those institutions, Lord, even those sacrifices that you ordained in the old covenant, Lord, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, Lord, even though they were ordained by you and even though they served a purpose and a place in the life of the people, yet, Lord, they were completely powerless and unable, Lord, to render any help to the conscience of sinners, but only served to remind them of their sins year by year. But Lord, what a blessing it is for us to live, Lord, in the new covenant, and Lord, to live on this side of the cross. Lord, having such assurance, Lord, such confidence that all of our sins, from the least to the greatest of them, Lord, all of them have been removed once and for all by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we consider and think about, Lord, those sacrifices of the old covenant, Lord, how weak and ineffectual they were, Lord, for the conscience of men, Lord, may it give to us a greater assurance and, Lord, an even greater confidence and boldness, Lord, in what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us today, and, Lord, may we exalt him and set him before our very eyes, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are nearing the end of the book of Hebrews, and the apostle, his chief objective is to prove in this book the superiority of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, and especially in relationship to the sacrificial system that was established in the old covenant by the law of Moses and administered by the Levitical priesthood. Right? He is proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised under the old covenant. He is the substance, and it is only through the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood once and for all time that sinners can be delivered from everything that they could not be delivered from under the law of Moses. Essentially, he is proving the necessity of the ministry of Jesus Christ for sinners to be reconciled to God, for there to be full atonement for sin. These could not be accomplished under the old covenant because the old covenant was weak and useless in many different ways. First, it was weak by the one who offered the sacrifices. Right? The priests under the old covenant were appointed by the law, and these were mere men. Men who themselves were sinners, men who were obnoxious to death, men who did die eventually and were forbidden from obtaining an eternal priesthood. Secondly, the sacrifices that they offered. They offered the blood of animals, which is not a suitable offering to cleanse the conscience of dead works and remove the guilt and punishment of sin. Third, the place of their offering. In a tabernacle on earth, a mere copy, but not the true reality of God's dwelling. In all of this, he has demonstrated the necessity of a greater priesthood, of a greater sacrifice, of a greater place of ministry. And if we are going to be reconciled to God and have the forgiveness of our sins, then something superior to the sacrifices of the old covenant is needed. And he is showing us that Jesus Christ alone is the answer to the problem of sin. His priesthood is superior to Aaron's because his is an eternal priesthood through the power of an indestructible life. His sacrifice is superior, for he offers not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood as the price for our redemption. The place of his offering is greater because he appears not in a tabernacle on this earth, one made with human hands, but in heaven itself, in the very presence of God for us. In every way, Jesus is superior to the system established under the old covenant. This because he is the mediator of a better covenant, not of an old one, but of the new covenant. Everything we need for life and salvation is found only in him. Therefore, it would be quite foolish for us to forsake Christ and go back to the Old Testament system of rituals, seeing that those sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. This is what he's been showing, beginning in chapter 7, all the way up into chapter 10. Now in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, he's going to demonstrate the perfection of the offering of Jesus Christ. But before he goes into Christ, he will once again display the imperfection of the Old Testament sacrifices. And he spent a lot of time dealing with these two realities, showing the old covenant and the new covenant, showing what was true of them and what is true of Christ, right? Showing and contrasting these things. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, this is the last major section where he deals with the uselessness, the weakness, the powerlessness, the ineffectualness of the old covenant and of those sacrifices. So let's pick up today, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, a very important passage for us to understand. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Here he begins by stating his subject, and he's talking about the law of Moses. That law that he's referring to is the first covenant, the covenant at Sinai, or the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. It is that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai that was to rule and govern their life and order their worship in the land of Canaan. It was that law that established the various sacrifices that they were to offer, that dictated when they were to be offered, by whom that they were to be offered, where they were to be offered, right? It dictated and gave rules and regulations for all of their worship, especially the sacrifices that they were to offer for sin. And though here he is especially bringing forward the great yearly sacrifice that took place on the Day of Atonement, because he's talking about the sacrifice that is year by year, and that is the Day of Atonement. But here he says the law in general, and we should take the law as a whole, as a complete, unified, whole unit, so that what is true specifically of its various parts can be also applied to the whole. Right? This is the way that it should. The law is one contained unit. And if the sacrifices are weak and useless, then that means the law itself is weak and useless to take away sin. Remember Hebrews chapter 7, 18 and 19, just to again reiterate that this is indeed what he is talking about. Hebrews 7, verse 18 says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." There, again, the former commandment or the law. This is what he is referring to. Also, chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then verse 28, "The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Then verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Verse 13 When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Then verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So obviously, when he's referring to law, he's referring to the entire body of commandments that were given by God to Moses at Sinai and then revealed to the people of Israel. It is that law that ruled and regulated their worship and their life there in the land of Canaan. Now, notice here, he says that the law has certain things, and then the law does not have other things. First, what the law has. The law has, he says, a shadow of the good things to come. The law contains a shadow of the good things to come. It possesses this shadow by many types that are set forth under the law. Namely, everything that he's been discussing concerning the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of its furnishings. The law contained many external ceremonies, offices, institutions, rituals, all of which were shadows of good things to come. So the law contained the shadow of the good things to come. But then notice what the law does not have is the very form of the good things to come. It has the shadow, but it does not possess the actual reality, the very form or the substance of those shadows. And this is the way that it must be, right? A shadow cannot exist without a body. The law possesses the shadow. Therefore, there must be a body. But the body of the good things to come is not a part of the law. The law does not contain the body. It does not contain the substance. It contains only the shadow. And what the law has is the shadow, he says, of the good things to come. Now, those good things to come are referring to Jesus Christ, his person and his work that secures and opens and is the foundation of all the grace and mercy that results in eternal salvation, in the full forgiveness of sins, in purification from sin, in the cleansing of the conscience, in eternal life with God. The good things to come are all the good things that come to sinners on the basis of the offering of the body and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all time. And from the perspective of the law was given 1,400 years before the revealing of Christ. And so those things were the good things to come. There was this expectation among the faithful in the Old Testament that the person and the event that would be the basis for their salvation and their standing before God, that it had not yet been revealed. It was still future to them that there were good things that were to come on the basis of what God would do in the future. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, notice here that the prophet John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Are you the expected one? Are you the one who is to come? This is, again, the good thing to come, the one that we are expecting, or should we look for someone else? Also, go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. Notice in John chapter 4, verse 25. Here, the woman at the well, notice here in 4:25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.'" So there, I know Messiah is coming. Right? That is the good thing to come. It is the Messiah. And when he comes, he will explain all of these things to us. Also, John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." And then one last passage would be John 11. John 11, verse 27. John 11, 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So a part of the faith of the men and women of old was this longing for the revealing of the promised Messiah. That many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and they did not hear them. It says in Luke 10, 24. So the good things to come refer to Jesus Christ. He is the good things to come. And Christ is good, for he comes to give eternal life. This is why he comes, to bring about things that result in eternal goodness for the sinner, right? We're dealing with matters of eternal life and eternal death, the salvation of the soul. This is why Jesus comes into the world, to give eternal life. His mission and his work results in the eternal good of his people. He is also the good things to come, for Christ is good absolutely, without any mixture of error or corruption. This is only true of Christ. Only he in this world can truly be said to be good. Everything else may have a degree of good for us, but not absolutely, such as our Lord Jesus Christ. We can also say that Christ is the good things to come, for it is only through him that all other things become good to us. Only he can make all things good. Only when we enjoy the good things of this life in Christ do they truly become good to us and good for us. Right? Whatever a man thinks that he may have in this life, apart from Christ, it will not result in good for him, but ultimately it will be for his loss. This is why in Matthew 16, 26, Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Every good thing that an unbeliever enjoys in this life will ultimately result in his evil, because it will be brought forward on the day of judgment as evidence of his ingratitude and of his sin against God. Every meal that an unbeliever eats, what is he eating unto himself apart from Christ? Judgment, condemnation. Even that good thing that he enjoys in this life will ultimately result in his judgment and condemnation, because he is not eating it unto the Lord. Well, who is the one that sanctifies all of these things for us? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is only when we eat and drink in him, it is only when we enjoy the good gifts of God in this life in Christ, that they truly become good to us, and there is no evil there. So then the law has a shadow of Jesus Christ. The law does not have the very form of Jesus Christ. In the law, Jesus Christ was set forth by way of prediction, by way of shadow, by way of type. He was represented to the people by the shadows of the law. But he was not exhibited, he was not manifested in human flesh. His priesthood, the sacrifice of himself, the offering of his body, the shedding of his blood, these did not belong to the law. These belong to the gospel. They're not found in the old covenant. These are found in the new covenant that has been inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. The law has the shadow, but it does not have, there was no provision in the law to bring Christ down out of heaven and to offer him as a sacrifice for sin. That is not a part of the law. All it had was the shadows, the representations, but it never contained the true form of the reality. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 17 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There, the relationship is that of shadow to substance. Shadow to the very form of the reality. This is a shadow to a body. The law has the shadow, but the body belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important point in terms of interpreting the Bible, seeing the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are many people who will fall into all manner of error because they do not understand the relationship of the shadows of the Old Covenant to the substance or the body that is found in the New Covenant. So we have to understand how these relate to one another and how to rightly interpret the one in relationship to the other. So a few points to help us in thinking about these things. The first is this. We must understand that the shadow is always dependent upon the body, and thus the shadow is always, by its very nature, inferior to the body. Right? This has to be the case. The shadow cannot be greater than the body. The shadow must be inferior because the shadow itself is dependent on the body. The body does not depend on the shadow. The shadow derives its existence and its worth from the body. A shadow cannot exist without a body, but a body can exist without a shadow, right? If you turn the lights off, there is no shadow any longer, but the body still exists. The shadow gets its existence from the body. So the shadow is dependent, therefore it is inferior, and it must be subservient to the body. This is the folly of the Jews in Jesus' day, and it remains the folly of the Jews even to our own day as well. They give primacy to the shadow instead of the body, and they prefer the shadow over the substance. John 5, 39 to 40. John 5, 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're searching the scriptures because you want eternal life, yet these very scriptures you search are testifying about who? About Jesus Christ. But what would they not do? They wouldn't go to him because they wanted to keep their temple. They wanted to keep their priesthood. They wanted to keep their sacrifices. They wanted to keep all of those things of the law of Moses, and they refused to come to the substance. The Old Covenant, right? The people of Israel, the land of Canaan, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of their feasts and festivals, the tabernacle of old, all of these things are shadows that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And they have no meaning, no significance apart from him. Yet, there are even many Christians today who are consumed with the nation of Israel, with the land of Canaan, with the rebuilding of the temple, with the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, with the reestablishment of the priesthood. And many of them, when they think about them, are not thinking of these in reference to Christ. They're only thinking of them in reference to the old covenant. But how can they have any meaning apart from Jesus Christ? He is the substance of all of those things. They have no basis apart from Christ. Secondly, in terms of shadow and substance, the shadow is a representation of the body. The shadow represents the body. It projects the body. It has no use or significance apart from that body. Right? The benefit and value of the Old Covenant shadows was how they represented some aspect of Jesus Christ and his ministry for us. And if they did not see those things, then they were of no value to them. They did not benefit them in an eternal spiritual way. Just like in our own day, we have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism. These things are of value to us if in the bread and cup we see what? The body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ. If in the baptism we see our baptism into Christ Jesus. But if we don't see and understand those things, then what good is it to us if it does not point us to Jesus Christ, if they do not represent to us the very body, the very substance of these things. A third point of relationship. The shadow is a true representation of the body. It is a just representation of the body. The body of a man casts the shadow of a man. The body of a tree casts the shadow of a tree. The body of an elephant casts the shadow of an elephant. So the body of Christ casts the shadow of Christ. The shadows of the old covenant are not teaching justification by works. They are not teaching justification by law keeping or by animal sacrifices. They are teaching justification by faith in Jesus Christ. They must have a correlation to Christ and to what he is doing. There is a unity, a correspondence between the body and the shadow. It is a true representation, though it is obscure, though it is still weak and not as great as the reality, there is a correlation between the shadow and the body. Fourth, the shadow is an obscure representation of the body. Though the shadow does correlate to the body, the shadow is obscure in comparison to the body. The body of a man gives much more clarity, much more definition into his person than the shadow of that same man. When one sees the shadow of a man, you can tell certain things about him. You can tell, one, that he's a man and not an elephant, right? That is true. You may be able to tell whether he is tall or short. You may be able to tell whether he is skinny or if he's not less than skinny, you know, the other of that, right? You can tell those kinds of things, but you cannot tell the color of his hair. You cannot tell the color of his eyes. You cannot tell the shade of his skin. You cannot tell the features of his face. But when one sees the body of a person, and especially when you look upon the face, this is when you see who the person truly is. There is greater clarity, there is greater definition when you look at the face of a man, when you look at the body of a man, than you will ever gain by looking at the shadow of that person. The old covenant shadows, they were true representations of Christ, but they are also obscure representations of Christ. They were sufficient for the salvation of the men of old, but part of the superiority and part of the greatness of the new covenant is that under the old, Christ was not set forth in bodily form. He was set forth by obscure shadows, but it did not possess the very form of the reality. There is a greater clarity and a greater understanding into the person and work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant than there was under the old covenant. And this is because the law contains shadows. Even there, it's a shadow. It's not a portrait. It's not a sculpture. It's not a moving picture of Christ. It is a shadow of Christ. And shadows are dark. They are mysterious. They are obscure. The gospel contains the body. There is greater light. There is the unfolding of the mysteries. There is a greater clarity in these things. John chapter 1, 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18. There it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" There, the Apostle John confesses that the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that was revealed when Christ took on human flesh. He had not taken on human flesh under the old covenant. He existed there by way of shadow, but seeing the shadow of Christ is not the same as looking upon the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Having him with you, visibly, physically, dwelling in bodily form, and looking on his glory and seeing it in that way. I think there are two errors under this category to be avoided. There are some who would deny any knowledge of the gospel in the Old Testament, so that the Old Testament saints were a bunch of ignoramuses who were trusting in their own works, trusting in animal sacrifices. They didn't even know about eternal life or the life to come. They're just living for this present life. And there are some people who think in that way about the Old Testament saints, and it's preposterous. It's ridiculous. And we have so many testimonies, and we'll get to that in Hebrews chapter 11, that their hope was in the life to come, that they understood spiritual and eternal realities, and they understood the need for the forgiveness of sins, the need for atonement, the need for their sin to be taken away. There was sufficient light under the Old Testament for them to understand the gospel and to put their faith in the Christ who was to come. So we want to avoid that error. There are others, though, who claim that there is no difference between the knowledge and clarity of the Old Covenant to the knowledge and clarity of the New Covenant. And this is to deny the superiority and the greatness of the New Covenant. It is to take away from the greatness of the fullness and the revelation that came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The apostle himself says the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. And one of the ways the new covenant is better than the old is that in the new covenant, Christ is exhibited in the flesh, not by way of shadows and types. A fifth point in terms of shadow and substance. The shadow is a temporary representation. The shadow comes before the body. It precedes the body. It anticipates the arrival of the body. It keeps the people in expectation of the greater substance. But when the body arrives, when the body comes into view, then what do we do to the shadow? What needs to happen to the shadow? You don't need it anymore. The shadow at that point needs to be set aside. And now the focus is only upon the body. And that is especially true of the shadows of the Old Covenant. They were put in place until the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, all of those shadows of the Old Covenant, they need to go away. They need to be set aside. The shadows of the law were established. They were necessary until the revealing of Jesus Christ. But when Christ is revealed, he must increase and everything else must decrease, including the Old Covenant and its shadows. Galatians 3:19. Here the apostle tells us explicitly that these things were put in place until the seed would come. And then when the seed would come, then he would have precedence in the church, and it would all be about him, and he can do whatever he wants, right? Because he is the Christ, and the Christ can reorder worship according to his own authority. Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law was given, and it was always intended to be temporary. And when the law, the thing that would signal to us that the law would be set aside, is the revealing, the coming of the promised seed. Until he appeared, the law had rule, it had authority, it had power, it had a dominion and a jurisdiction over the people. But when the seed came, when the seed was exhibited in the flesh and revealed from heaven, then at that point, the law is to be set aside and it is done away with. It is no longer needed. At that case, the shadows, they become obsolete. They have grown old. They are ready to disappear. What use, what benefit would we derive today from a Levitical priesthood? What good would that be to the Church of Jesus Christ? What benefit would we derive from animal sacrifices in a tabernacle on earth? We are not in need of those things. We have been brought to a greater state. There is a greater worship that has been established under the new covenant apart from those things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't need those things now that Christ has come. There is no need for them. And now that he is here, those things would not add to Christ. Actually, what would they serve to do? They would detract from him. They would take away from him because people would be fixated and fascinated upon those things. They were there temporarily until the time of Reformation. And that time of Reformation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Not my thoughts, not original. It all comes from the Word of God, from the apostle being led by the Spirit of Christ. The apostle himself, in a new covenant, it is obvious, it is plain, that if there's a new one, there is an old one. And when the new one comes, the old one is obsolete, it has grown old, and anything that grows old needs to disappear. Right? And that's why we don't need a Levitical priesthood. We don't need a tabernacle on earth. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need the feasts and festivals of the old covenant. We don't need the dietary laws. We don't need the purification rituals. All of those things were a part of the old covenant. But they have grown old, they're obsolete, and they need to disappear and go away from the life of the church and the people of God under the new covenant. Also, chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. Says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. A time of reformation, which speaking of, we're going to have a reformation conference coming up, but this is talking about a different reformation. The reformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that time of reformation, according to verse 11, is when Christ appeared. That is when the Reformation came. Those things were necessary to regulate the people until that time. But now that he has come, they all need to be set aside because they have no eternal spiritual benefit for the people. They only refer to the body and washings and regulations of those things. This then is what the law contained, a shadow of good things to come, but not the very form of the good things. And since the law contained only a shadow, then notice what he says next concerning the law. The law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. He says clearly, the law cannot make perfect those who draw near. If we are going to have eternal life with God, if we are going to go to heaven and spend eternity with him, it will not be on the basis of the law. It will not be because of the law. If we are going to go to heaven, then we must be made perfect. And the law, he says, can never make anyone perfect. Our sin must be taken away. We must be established in righteousness. Both of those things are necessary for a man to be perfect. His sin must be removed, and he must be made righteous in the sight of God. The purpose of a sacrifice is to remove the guilt of sin, to give the sinner a right standing in the sight of God, to make the sinner perfect before the Lord. But the law can never accomplish this because the law has only a shadow and not the very form of the reality. Right? Perfection can only come from the substance, from the very form of the reality, and the law does not contain the very form. Therefore, the law can never make men perfect. What eternal good is a sacrifice that cannot take away sin? What good is it to offer a sacrifice that cannot actually remove the sin of the man? This is why the apostle has said that the law is weak, it is ineffectual, it is powerless, it is impotent to remove sin and perfect the sinner. Now, this doesn't mean that the law doesn't have a place. We know it does. The law can show us our sin. The law can show us the need for a sacrifice. It shows us the need for a high priest. It shows us the need for the shedding of blood. But the law has no provision to actually provide the sacrifice in the priest by which our sin can be taken away. It can never actually accomplish the removal of sin, for our sin can only be removed by one sacrifice, only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the law does not possess Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. It possesses animals as the sacrifice. Where does Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, where does he belong? Not in the old covenant. He belongs in the new covenant. He belongs in the gospel. The law does not possess Jesus Christ in the flesh. It has the shadow, but the shadow cannot bring about redemption. And that is why we read earlier in chapter 7, verse 18, he calls it there, the former commandment needs to be set aside because of its weakness and because of its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. When it comes to removing sin and making men perfect, the law is weak and it is useless because it cannot make anyone perfect. And this is the foolishness of those who trust in the law. And the foolishness, even today, of so-called Christian groups that want to bring back and reestablish parts of the Old Testament law, parts of the Old Covenant as binding upon the church. It's why would we do that when it is useless and weak to actually take away our sin? How could we ever think that salvation could be found in a precise keeping of the law of Moses, as if nothing greater is needed? This could never be the case. It can never take away our sin. We know from Romans 8, verse 3, that the law weakened by the flesh, right? God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law can't do it because it is weakened by the flesh. We know from Romans 3, 19 to 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin comes through the law, but the perfection of the sinner, this is denied to the law. It cannot accomplish this reality on behalf of man. But if men would be reconciled to God, if we would have God's love and favor, then we must be made perfect in God's sight. Our sin must be removed and righteousness must be established. And there's not one single person, right? Not one single Jew from Moses to Christ who was ever made righteous in God's sight on the basis of the law. Show me one person from Moses to Christ who was ever made righteous, who gained his standing, who was justified in the sight of God on the basis of the sacrifices that were established under the old covenant. There's not one. None can be found. Though the law was in force for 1400 years, it never perfected a single sinner. And the law was never meant to do such things. It was never meant to be an end in itself. It is only a means to point the people to Jesus Christ. It is a custodian. It is a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. For only in Christ, only in his sacrifice, can we be made righteous in the sight of God. And his sacrifice does not belong to the law, not to the old covenant, but in the new covenant. Notice here as well in chapter 10, verse 1, the source of the law's impotence or its powerlessness. The reason the law could not make men perfect is because of its sacrifices. Its sacrifices. Notice he says, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. Right? We know from Genesis 3 onward, from the moment sin entered into the world, if men are going to draw near to God, something must happen with sin. There must be atonement. There must be the forgiveness, the removal. There must be a solution to the problem of sin, right? It is sin that has made a separation between us and our God. The guilt and punishment of sin must be taken away, and the means that God has established for the taking away of sin is on the basis of a sacrifice that makes atonement. This is the solution for the sin of man. If men are to draw near to God, then it must be on the basis of a sacrifice that makes atonement for sin. But the sacrifices established under the law could never make atonement for sin. They were powerless, they were useless for the removal of the guilt and the defilement of sin. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But then we remember as well what he said in verse 9, Hebrews 9, verse 9. It is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The law has sacrifices. It has the shedding of blood, but the blood that it shed cannot actually remove the sin of man. It cannot perfect the conscience of man. It's not merely the shedding of blood that gives us the forgiveness of sins, but it must be the shedding of particular blood, a certain person's blood that will give to us the forgiveness of sin. The sacrifices of the law could not cleanse the conscience. They could not deal with the spiritual, eternal consequences of sin. And here, the weakness of the sacrifices of the old covenant are threefold. First, the nature of the sacrifice. Notice there, he says it's the same sacrifices that are established under the law, which is the blood of an animal. All of the sacrifices appointed by the law, whether those were the ones offered for the nation on the Day of Atonement, whether those are sacrifices given by the individual, whatever sacrifice there is under the law, all of them are the same kinds of sacrifices. They are all of like nature. It is all the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals. And it is the same one, the same sacrifice that is being offered year after year, day after day, the same kind of sacrifice, the blood of an animal. Well, if the sacrifice offered this year cannot remove sin, then how can the same sacrifice offered the next year remove sin? Or the year after that? Or the year after that? Or the year after that? And though the law was in force for 1400 years, its sacrifices could never remove sin because all of those sacrifices are the same sacrifice, just repeated over and over and over again. And if it doesn't have the ability to take away sin in year one, then it's not going to have the ability to take away sin in year two or year three or year four or year 1400. It can never do it because it is the same sacrifices that are weak and useless to atone for sin repeated over and over again. That's the second point of its weakness. Notice there, continually, year by year. Now here, he is alluding to the Day of Atonement, which was the great yearly sacrifice offered for the nation. The most important and the greatest of all of the sacrifices that God established for the nation of Israel was the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the day in which the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat there in that sacred place. Yet, that sacrifice that the high priest offered in the Holy of Holies could not take away sin. And this is why it had to be repeated every year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, what do they have to do? The same thing, over and over and over again. And so long as the old covenant stood, every year on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. The old covenant could have been established for 1,000,000 years. And it could have been offered every year for 1,000,000 years and would it have ever taken away sin? No, because it's the same sacrifice being offered year by year by year. A repetition of a weak and useless sacrifice will never result in something eternal and spiritual. It will never result in something powerful and effective. Imperfect sacrifices will never produce perfect people, even if you repeat them year after year after year after year. It cannot do it. It's like when I tell the kids when we're teaching them how to play volleyball. It's not enough that you learn how to do it. You've got to learn how to do it the right way. Because if you get a lot of reps doing it the wrong way, you just become proficient at doing it the wrong way. It is important that you do it the right way and that you practice doing it the right way. And this is how it is with the law. imperfect sacrifices repeated over and over and over again. Well, at what point of repetition does it all of a sudden become perfect? It never will, because the sacrifices themselves are weak and useless, and they are imperfect, and they're never going to result in perfect people, even if you offer them yearly, continually, over and over and over again. A multiplication of sacrifice, that's not a good thing. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of uselessness that it has to be repeated. We'll get into that more next week. A third point of weakness, notice the one who offered. The same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. The they being who? Levitical priests. The priests established under the old covenant, the priests from the family of Aaron, who themselves were sinful men, who had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins before they could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Men who all succumbed to death, who were all obnoxious to that. Weak, imperfect men. What hope for salvation could ever be found in weak, sinful, imperfect, dying high priest offering for the sinners the blood of bulls and goats in a tabernacle on this earth made with human hands? There is no salvation to be found there. There is no hope for the forgiveness of sins in those things themselves. No, if the sinner will be made perfect in the sight of God, if their sins will be forgiven, if full atonement will be made, then something far greater than the sacrifices established under the law is needed. We need a better high priest. We need a better sacrifice. We need a better tabernacle. And this is exactly what we find in the new covenant and in its mediator, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A perfect high priest, one who is innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. One who possesses his priesthood eternally because he has the power of an indestructible life. He cannot die. One, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. We need a perfect sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was a man like us, except without sin, without any spot or blemish of sin, but also one who is truly God as well, one who is both God and man in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this sacrifice offered by this great high priest cannot be offered on this earth, not in the tabernacle made with human hands, but offered in the true tabernacle, the one who is in heaven, there in the very presence of God. And in all these things, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of Jesus Christ, do any of these things belong to the law? Are these all part of the old covenant? No, these are the new covenant. This is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So if we would have redemption and the forgiveness of all of our sins, we do not need to go to Mount Sinai, but we need to go to Mount Calvary, because it is only at Calvary, at the place of the cross, where Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins. This is the place where sinners can be justified in the sight of God. This is the place where we can be made perfect and get our standing before God, only in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why the apostle says, salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation cannot be found in Moses apart from Christ. Salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ, because it is only with his priesthood, with his sacrifice, with his offering, with his tabernacle, it is only there that the full forgiveness of sins can be given to poor sinners. And so, if we would be wise, who should we go to? Only to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and put all of our trust, all of our hope in him, and put no confidence in our flesh, right? What does our flesh, what does it bring to the table? Nothing, right? Worthlessness. It's no good at all. Why would we put any confidence in our flesh or in our works or in anything that we've done or in any other man? Only in Jesus Christ can we have the full forgiveness of sin. So let us then put all of our hope and faith in him and offer our amen to God only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have done for us what we could never, Lord, what we can never do on our own, and Lord, what we could never do, Lord, through the law. Lord, though we confess that the law is good, it is holy, it is righteous, it is spiritual, Lord, that it came from you. Lord, you are the one who revealed it. It did not originate in the mind of Moses, but it was in your mind. And yet, Lord, we see that in that law, Lord, chiefly what is on your mind is to set forth Jesus Christ. And Lord, all the things that you established, all of those shadows and types that you established in the law, Lord, it was our Lord and Savior who was on your mind. Lord, who was being represented there in all of those things. And so, Lord, we see how all of Scripture, and Lord, everything that you've been doing since the creation of this world, Lord, all of it is to set forth your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, to make him the mediator of the new covenant. Lord, to make him the high priest over the household of faith. Lord, that he would be the cornerstone upon which the church was built. And Lord, that he might have preeminence in all things, and that heaven and earth would be united in him. Lord, to your glory and to your honor. And so, Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son into the world. Lord, for manifesting him in the flesh. And Lord, revealing to us, Lord, the knowledge of your will. Lord, with great clarity, Lord, with great definition, you have shown to us, Lord, the only way that sinners can be reconciled to you. Only through the coming of Christ, through his perfect life, by the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, Lord, by his resurrection from the dead, Lord, that this is where our justification is found. And Lord, our standing before you and our approval, Lord, all of your love and favor has been, Lord, it has been won for us because of what our mediator has done on our behalf. And so, Father, we pray that we might understand more and more, and that we would always cling to Christ, Lord, putting no confidence in our flesh. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves so weak, Lord, that our faith is so often, Lord, it is so feeble, and it is with, Lord, little strength that we cling to Christ. Lord, we see that in us there is this bent, Lord, to trust in our own works. Lord, to think that even the measly things that we do, Lord, somehow give to us our standing before you. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from such thoughts. And Lord, that you would help us to live by faith in Christ. Lord, that we would live in the calm assurance, Lord, with the hope and joy that he has accomplished our full and final redemption. And that, Lord, with him as our high priest and with his life offered as the sacrifice for our redemption, Lord, that all of our sins have been removed. And Lord, that they have been separated as far as the east is from the west. And that, Lord, nothing more is needed, but just a continual application of what Christ has already done for us. And so we pray today, Lord, that the benefits, Lord, the merits, Lord, all of the grace and mercy that he has purchased for us through his cross, Lord, we pray that you might pour those things down upon us again, Lord, each and every day. And Lord, that we might experience again, Lord, anew, Lord, all of the mercies of God that are found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank and praise you for these things. And Lord, we pray that we live in light of them. Lord, that we might benefit and Lord, experience all of, Lord, the results of the work of Christ. Lord, peace in our own minds. Lord, joy in the Lord. Lord, assurance and confidence. Lord, boldness to approach the throne of grace. Lord, love for you and love for our brothers in Christ. Lord, we pray that all of these things would be ours and that they'd be increasing. And so, Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we offer to you our worship. Lord, we offer to you our very persons. Lord, on the basis of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his blood shed for us and his body offered for us once and for all time. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.